the Gospel of Luke in chapter 17. The Gospel of Luke in chapter 17. I will read the first 10 verses, although we'll comment on verses 5 through 10. But let's begin at verse 1. Then he said to the disciples, "It is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day repents to you, returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him." And the apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." So the Lord said, "If you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he comes in from the field, 'Come at once and sit down to eat'? But will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself, and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink'? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, 'We are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do.'" Let's pray, shall we? Our God and Father, your word is open before us, a word that is clear, crystal clear in the things that it teaches. But oh, our Father, our hearts are cloudy. We are ignorant and in need of instruction. We are obstinate in need of correction. We are weak and in need of a light to shine upon the path of righteousness that we might walk in it. And in your condescending grace, you have given us your word, not only spoken but written, not only written but translated into a language we understand, that we might have our ignorance removed, our obstinance challenged. But Father, too, we need your Spirit through the word to work in us. Come as this means of grace is open before us. Use it to the good of our souls and to the glory of your name, we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. I dealt with some of this passage in the Sunday school hour. Hopefully I will be able to finish the 10 verses in the time that is left to us. But it seems in some respect that Jesus turns a corner at verse 5 that isn't always obvious. He's dealt with the subject of forgiveness. He's dealt with the danger of being unforgiving. He's dealt with the process of rebuke and confession and repentance and forgiveness. And he begins in verse 5 with the disciples asking for an increase of faith and him talking about mulberry trees and servants working in the field. And it's actually rather comical to read the literature and the commentaries of the liberal theologians who deny the inspiration of Scripture. They practice such things as what's called form criticism. Form criticism means that the disciples or whoever really put the Bible together was a literary bumbling idiot. That they really pieced a bunch of things together and did so in such an incoherent and obviously foolish fashion that we can so easily tell this doesn't belong here, that doesn't belong there, this goes over here, this is an embellishment, and so on. And they literally chop the Bible up into pieces. And it is amazing to see, when you come to a passage like Luke 17, how they stumble all over themselves because they have no idea what to do with verses 5 through 10. And I would submit to you that they have no idea what to do with verses 5 through 10 because they have no idea what the gospel is. And verses 5 through 10, when taken in the larger context of Luke 17 and in the gospel of Luke, become crystal clear very easily. Let me just see if I can fill that out for you. We began to look, as I said, in the Sunday school hour at chapter 17, but you really have to get a bigger picture to fully appreciate what's going on in verses 5 through 10. So turn back just a couple pages to chapter 15 and verse 1 of the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke is giving us some background information. The writer, the physician, the companion of the Apostle Paul who penned this document for our instruction, tells us in chapter 15 and verse 1, "Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' So he spoke this parable to them, saying..." Now, if you remember at the Sunday school hour, I said when you read the Gospels in particular, you have to understand the audience. And in the context of chapter 15, we have to understand the presence of Pharisees and scribes in the larger context of the ministry of Christ and the ways in which their presence in Israel impacted the thinking of the disciples. Because in chapter 17, he's speaking to disciples. And chapter 17 is drawing a contrast from chapter 15. I appreciated Pastor Steve's words earlier in the Sermon on the Mount. There's a fascinating description in the Sermon on the Mount of the need for those who are true followers of Christ to let their righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Now, if you understand Phariseeism, that becomes a phenomenally difficult task. I remember a couple of decades ago hearing R.C. Sproul talk on that passage, and he said, you know, the Pharisees were so scrupulous with the things of the law that they would actually go out into their herb garden and they would count the leaves on their herbs so that they could be sure to give a tenth of the increase as the tithe. If you've ever read the Mishnah or heard of it, the Mishnah is now a written document that really is the embodiment of Jewish traditions from about the 3rd century B.C. to about the 3rd century A.D. One of the sections of the Mishnah talks about all the laws that apply to the Sabbath. Now, if you're really struggling with insomnia, the Mishnah is a great place to go. But let me just give you some sense of some of the stuff that the Jews used to do in their scrupulosity. Did I make that word up, Kat? I have to make up words or my kids don't think I'm speaking normally. I'm kind of renowned for that within the family. Or maybe renowned's not the right word. But at any rate, what the Pharisees said was this: how do you know whether or not you violated the Sabbath? If you go to somebody's house on the Sabbath and you have a package for them, if you knock on the door and they open the door and you reach in and hand the package to them, you have violated the Sabbath, but they have not. Scenario 2. You bring a package to somebody's house, you knock on the door, they open the door, they reach out of the door, take the package from you. They have violated the Sabbath, but you have not. Scenario 3. You have a package on the Sabbath, you go, you knock on the door, they open the door, you reach in and simply hold the package, they take the package from your hands, neither one of you have violated the Sabbath, your conscience is clear. Can you imagine the weight when Jesus said to the disciples, because in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, where Pastor Steve was commenting this morning, that's whom Christ is speaking to. He said, your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. You can see them thinking, you've got to be kidding. You have got to be kidding. But see, the problem with the thinking that comes with the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees is not a problem of scrupulosity. It's a problem of faith. It's a problem of the gospel. It's a problem at the very foundation and core of the Christian life. And that's why I give a hearty amen to Pastor Steve's comments after teaching the disciples to pray the Lord's Prayer, as we call it. He comes back to the subject of forgiveness. Do you find that interesting? In dealing with the Pharisees in Luke chapter 15 and following on, forgiveness again comes into play. And what you have with the Pharisees is not an understanding of being religiously careful, of having a clear conscience with God, but of having a works righteousness in such that they could parade themselves before God and look down their nose at others. They were quintessentially unforgiving. Because they saw no need for forgiveness in themselves, and they saw only that the common people were useless and worthless. One of the commitments of a Pharisee in the Hebrew language was to have nothing to do with the Am Haaretz, the people of the land. They were the despised. And Christ is addressing the errors of Phariseeism in chapters 15, 16, and 17. And we come to chapter 17, and one of the primary challenges is with respect to forgiveness. Well, as we looked at this passage earlier, let me just remind you of a couple of points before we go on to verses 5 through 10. Remember, we talked about the subjects addressed. In chapter 17, verses 1 through 10, it's disciples. There is a decided difference in turn here. There's a difference in the way Christ instructs them. He's dealing with those who are in the faith, not those who are obstinate and obstacles to faith. And so it is disciples. He's talked to them about the inevitability of offenses being taken. And so he's warning them that the Christian community, the community of disciples, is not a disciple of not a group of perfect people, but a group of sinners who are growing in perfection, but still failing day by day. He's given, thirdly, the structure of forgiveness as he defines it here in the process of rebuke and repentance and confession and forgiveness and reconciliation. He's put this kind of framework in place, or really kind of assumed that there is this rich framework that really has as its analog the very ways in which God works with sinners to embrace them as His children. God is a forgiving God. But He's a forgiving God in the face of the conviction and confrontation of the Holy Spirit. In a sense, the rebuke that the Spirit brings to us through the preached word to confront our sin. He's a forgiving God in the sense that He provides forgiveness for us in Christ, which involves us repenting. It involves us changing our mind and recognizing that we're sinners and desperately in need of a Savior. That we're sinners and worthy of God's eternal and just punishment. And by His grace, He draws us to Himself to embrace the forgiveness that is ours in Christ, and then sends us to mirror that in our relationships one with another. That's why Pastor Steve mentioned in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' words, that there is an absolute incongruity in there being such a thing as an unforgiving Christian. Who can possibly beg the forgiveness of God and deny it to others? Well, the disciples, beginning in verse 5, give a hint to Christ of having two misconceptions about what He has taught based on the background of Phariseeism. And the two misconceptions really encompass two things, two foundational things to the Christian life: faith and duty. Faith and duty. Remember, we said they're disciples. They're not perfect. They don't know everything. I don't know about you, but I love the Gospels because I feel so normal when I read Peter and read of the ignorance and the challenges and the frustrations and the foolishness that the ones at the very core of Christ's ministry express. I have a certain impetuosity to my nature that makes me appreciate Peter. I stick my foot in my mouth like he does. Sometimes it just hangs there for a while. And it's helpful. But the disciples are those who need instruction. They're confused. And you and I need this as well. And God in His grace has given it to us that we might have this instruction. Notice that the context narrows when it says, he mentions the disciples in verse 1. But he goes to the really inner core, if you will, in verse 5. And the apostles said to him. This is something that even at the various highest levels, if you will, of maturity, of Christian thought, if anybody should have known, the disciples, yes, but the apostles, surely. And their ignorance is displayed, and their challenge and their frustration at times in the Gospels is displayed. And here we see it. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. Now, it's a really important question and request they have of Christ. And it seems on the outside a bit like, wow, that's what I should pray. Lord, increase my faith. Because what they're recognizing, I think, in a sense, is that not only do they have to be like the Pharisees, but the Pharisees aren't very forgiving. So they actually have to be like, more righteous than the Pharisees. And if I need something, I need more faith to do that. But Christ is addressing a misconception that I think still exists in many minds in the church today with respect to this very passage and even the picture of the mulberry tree. But Christ corrects the disciples in verse 6 in particular with the distinction between the quality of faith and the quantity of faith. You see, the disciples, by saying, Lord, increase our faith, think that their problem when it comes to forgiveness is the quantity of faith. In a sense, the Pharisees could look upon them and sound very much like many Pentecostals might today and say, well, if you only had more faith, you could do A, B, C, or D. And the disciples are thinking, Lord, you've asked a lot of us. We recognize the weight of what you said. We recognize how hard it is to be forgiving, what a challenge it is. If somebody comes to you 7 times in a day, and if you were to read, of course, in the Gospel of Matthew, you would see Peter himself in particular struggling with this even more when he said, he finally kind of gets the point and says, okay, I'm going to be more forgiving. Lord, how about if I forgive my brother 7 times? And Jesus says, how about 7 times 70? Now, get the record here. Jesus is not suggesting to Peter that his problem is single-digit math, that you really need to be able to do double or even triple-digit math in order to really be spiritual. The point in going 7 times 70, 490 for those of us who got past the third grade okay with these things, is not that here's the limit, start counting. It's that it's such a big number you can't keep track of it. In other words, there's no limit to how much we should be forgiving. And the disciples are kind of overwhelmed with this. And I don't know about you, but I can appreciate this. It's a challenge. It's a challenge in Christian homes, in marriages. You have no idea, maybe you do, how many times as pastors you come to couples who after years of marriage can't even stand to be in the same room with each other because they've exceeded their capacity to be able to forgive one another. We live in a world where marriage now is defined by divorce is permitted by for irreconcilable differences. I live in the state of Maine. One of the infamous things that Maine has done of recent is it has enacted the legality of homosexual marriages. Came up 3 times by referendum. 2 times it was defeated. The 3rd time it passed. And it's now legal in the state of Maine for homosexuals to get married. And one of the things that was deeply troubling to me when that started to hit the newspapers and the like, it was this big campaign for months. One group on one side, traditional marriage, another group, the homosexuals on the other side, equality. And there was a group, a Christian group in the state of Maine, that when this referendum was finally got enough signatures to be put on the ballot, they had a news conference in Augusta, the capital of Maine. Geography lesson. Augusta, the capital of Maine. And one of the things they did is they were announcing, this Christian organization was announcing its campaign to refute, to defeat the referendum to allow homosexual marriage. Now don't misunderstand me. I have no desire whatsoever to advocate homosexual marriage of any kind. But one of the things, I said this to my congregation, it was a few years ago, one of the things that I was overwhelmingly disappointed in is that the Church of Jesus Christ in the United States today has basically the same divorce rate as the unbelieving community. Divorce permeates the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, I recognize there are biblical reasons for divorce, so don't misunderstand me on that account either. But there are divorces that are taking place in the Christian church today for irreconcilable differences. And it is absolutely incongruous. And what the campaign of those who are trying to fight the homosexual community on the subject of divorce or on the subject of marriage used as their campaign traditional family and traditional marriage. And can I submit to you that the church has been as active in destroying the traditional family because of things like irreconcilable differences, which really is just a euphemism for being unforgiving. We've got a problem. And if we don't face it every day, it's going to continue to fester. That doesn't mean marriages are hard. The world has this romantic view of marriage. It comes out of books and off the television screen. Used to be they got married and lived happily ever after. Now they just get together and live happily ever after, at least until the sequel comes out where the first 5 minutes destroy the relationship so it can rebuild it. I could write for Hollywood, I think. I know the pattern, right? Guy meets girl. Guy and girl fall in love. Guy and girl have a problem and break up. Guy and girl re-fall in love. The end. There's your paradigm. Build your characters and your plot line around it. Because all marriage is in our day is just really an emotional bond rather than a covenanted relationship. And in a covenanted relationship, you're required by God to work through those things. You can't just say, this doesn't work for me. Sorry, see you later, bye. It's the same with our churches. And Christ is coming in here to tell the disciples that you don't understand the very nature of forgiveness and the very necessity of forgiveness, because what you think you need is just more faith. And I can imagine somebody saying, boy, Lord, marriage would be easier if I had more faith. And what Jesus comes to them and says is, it's not that you need more faith. It's that you need the right kind of faith. So, faith and duty. Verses 5 and 6, faith. First, the disciples' response was what? Give us more faith. But notice the Lord's correction. It's wonderful how the Lord words this in verse 6. He does a couple things. First of all, he goes to the mustard seed. Why the mustard seed? Right? If you had faith as a mustard seed, well, the mustard seed is minuscule. They're thinking, Lord, give us bigger, and he goes smaller. Right? I mean, if you can get a sense of the magnitude of this, it's kind of like one of your kids saying, Dad, can I have 20? And you give them a penny. And they're looking at the penny and they're thinking, and there's such a disconnect in their mind, it's nonsensical. And that's what Jesus has done. He said, Lord, they say, Lord, increase our faith, make it bigger. And he says, you don't get it. Take the smallest seed you can possibly think of, the mustard seed. Let's talk about that as a picture of faith. It's enough. It's enough. Quantity is needed as pictured by the mustard seed. The power, and here's where it gets rich. Why is the quantity not the issue? Because it's the power that's implied. Look at what he says. This is where Pentecostals get this passage all wrong. Oh, if you only had enough faith, if you had more faith, you could say to the tree. And so they preach about more faith in a context where Jesus is talking about less faith, if you will. Right? It's just, think about it, right? But what is Jesus saying? If your faith is that small, that faith has attached to it an immense amount of power. Not of the personal power, like some sort of magician or something. You can go change, oh, presto, boom, it's done. But in the sense of divine power. The mulberry tree is an interesting one. If you were to study this a little bit in the ancient Israel, the mulberry tree was one that was known for its size. Now, it's not the biggest tree in the world, I don't think. Probably something like the banyan tree gets a little bigger. But it was the custom in Israel that you could not plant a mulberry tree within 37 feet of a well. Now, if you've ever had to deal with plumbing and roots and stuff, you get a sense of why this is important. I remember a number of years ago helping my father-in-law in Canada deal with a plumbing problem. The sewer system that went out to the street wasn't working anymore. And when they finally dug it up, what they had found is that there was this beautiful red maple out beside the driveway that was thirsty. And so its roots found the plumbing drain. And this was a fairly old system that used used cast iron pipe that you just kind of stuck together, you know, it didn't really seal. And so the roots get in there, and then they grow and they start breaking this thing up. And the roots had literally bound up inside the plumbing drain, and it had to be cut out and entirely replaced. The same with the mulberry tree. It had such a massive root system that it could go up to 35 feet in search of water. And so you didn't plant one near a well, because if you did, when it got to be big, the well would be done. It would literally crush and destroy the well. And in a land where water's pretty scarce and wells are pretty hard to dig, that would be a very unhappy event. So the mulberry tree is one that it would, can you imagine what, think about it now, what power it would take to tear up a root system that's 35 feet across. I mean, you guys get tornadoes down here. We get them very rarely up north, just to remind us once every couple of decades what one really is. We get other things, but sometimes they'll take out trees, and you might see a root system that's 10 or 12 feet across as a tree comes down, but imagine one 35 feet across. That's the picture Jesus draws when he deals. Why is that? Because what Jesus is, he's using both of these pictures to put two things together that in the mind of the disciples need to be connected. The infinite power connected to saving faith. The infinite power connected to the smallest, simplest, saving faith. That's where he's going in this passage. It's rich. It's rich. You see, it's not the quantity of faith that disciples need. It's the quality of faith that's necessary to forgiveness. The disciples and you and I need to be reminded that we are not allowed to be like the Pharisees. The Pharisees were unforgiving. They were brutal in their unforgiveness. Remember, Jesus and his disciples were eating grain. As they were going through the field, the Pharisees come up, and what do they want to do? They want an argument about hand washing. They make great second grade teachers monitoring the boys' bathroom. Right? Why do your disciples eat with unwashed hands? And Jesus says, did you ever think of what the scripture says? I desire mercy and not sacrifice. They're so focused on just finding fault. They're wonderful law keepers, especially when it comes to other people's keeping or lack thereof of the law. And Jesus is preaching the gospel, and sinners are coming to salvation, and there's a concept to salvation that Pharisees are utterly ignorant of, and it's the concept of Christian forgiveness. It's the concept of Christian forgiveness. Why is that? Because they have not any sense of what that is themselves. I said I would deal with this earlier, but turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. Again, Ephesians chapter 4. See if I can put a little more flesh to the skeleton that I gave you here earlier. Not a lot, because I'm not preaching on Ephesians 4, but it fills out a little bit the point by way of application. Beginning of verse 25, as we said, there's a series of sins that are prevalent in the Ephesian church that the Apostle Paul is telling them to deal with. And he says, put off lying. Let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor. Verse 28, be angry and do not sin. Verse 28, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor. Verse 29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is necessary for edification. Verse 31, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. So there's all of these commands, this kind of really this bullet list of the Apostle Paul. Stop lying, stop stealing, stop being angry, stop being unforgiving. All of these things, and you can almost see the Pharisee coming out. Oh boy, it's going to be a tough week. 1, 2, 3, checking off, right? But that's not really where Paul is going here. Come back a little bit to verse 17. Paul talks about the church of Jesus Christ in the beginning portion of chapter 4, and how Christ has redeemed the church, and how they confess one common faith, and they one Lord, one baptism, and how the risen Christ in His mercy and grace to His church has showered the church with gifted men. The picture of the early part of Ephesians is a picture of an Oriental king returning from battle. He's won the battle. And he and his army are returning to the city, the walled city, and his people have come out of the city, the safety of the city, because the war is over, and they're lining the streets, and the triumphant king and his army is returning, and the people are thronging the streets, cheering their king. And he's showering the spoils of his victory upon his subjects. The spoils of Christ's victory are redeemed souls. And in bringing us to glory, He showers on His church apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastor teachers. The gifts, the spoils of His victory are gifted men. And He pours them out on His church. Why does He do that? So that the church might be taught, might be discipled, might be educated in those things that He's called them to do. So He gives in verse 11, He gave some to be apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, get the record straight. I'm going to go out on a limb here, but He didn't give the gifts of pastors and teachers so that they could teach everyone else to do the work of ministry, retire and go off in a corner somewhere and never be needed again. What's your ministry? And everybody has a ministry. That's not the picture Paul is giving in Ephesians 4. God has graciously given us all a place in the church, but He hasn't leveled the church to where everybody has some sort of same ministry. There's a uniqueness to this body of gifted men that Christ has given. And that uniqueness is in maturing the saints. He goes on to say, what's the fruit of these gifted men and their influence in the church? Verse 13, till we all come to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Paul here has a very dynamic picture of the active ministry in the active local church. And it's growing, it's maturing. And then he goes on, though, in verses 17 through 24 to give a description of what that looks like. Look at what he says. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness. He's saying, look, God didn't give you all these gifted men and gather you together as a church so you can look just like the world. It's not what he did. Notice what Paul says, but you have not so learned Christ. The word learned in the original language, the Greek of Ephesians chapter 4, the word learned in this passage is the verb form from which the word disciple comes. You have not been discipled in this way. In other words, what Paul is saying here is that there is a discipleship ministry that's taking place in the local church. The local church is full of learners, disciples. The church has been gifted with men who teach, who disciple. And as believers in Jesus Christ, we have learned through the ministry of the Word of God and the Church of Jesus Christ to live differently than Gentiles live. Notice what he says. Verse 20, you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard Him, and been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former nature, your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lust, that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. So there's this process, this putting off this being renewed in the thinking of your mind, and this putting on. And then Paul gives some examples of that. What does it look like, Paul? Help me see what this is. Well, he says, okay, let's start here. Put away lying. That's that word, put off. Right? When is a liar no longer a liar? Not when they stop lying. That just means their lips aren't moving. You could glue them together. Liar's no longer a liar. No, when they've changed their whole concept of what truth is, and they love the truth in such a way that they won't let a lie come out of their mouths, not because they're not capable of moving their lips in certain ways, but because they've been transformed by the grace of Christ to love the truth. Therefore, put away lying. Let each one speak truth with his neighbor. For remembers one of another. And this whole process goes back and forth here in Ephesians chapter 4. And part of that comes all the way down to the end of the verses. I don't want to spend too much time here, but what does he say? Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you. There's that put off. What do we put on? And be kind one to another. In a community where there's malice, where there's anger, where there's wrath, be kind to one another. Tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. You see the thinking? What's the thinking? God in Christ forgave me. Not a little bit, but an infinite amount. All of it. And that transforms my life. That means my entire relationship to others within the body of Christ is governed by that fundamental truth that God forgave me, therefore, how can I not forgive you? I have to put off that old man that wants to be angry, to have malice, to lash out, to gossip, to talk, can you believe what brother so-and-so did or what sister so-and-so said, and all the little... Put it off. Why? Because God has been gracious and forgiving to me. I need that as well. You see the point here? What is needed to be forgiving is not more faith. It's the right kind of faith. It's not faith in my ability to be righteous. It's my understanding that all of my righteousness is found in Christ. And in Christ, God brings and gives all the resources needed to grow in grace. Hebrews chapter 4, the writer of the Hebrews says it this way, come boldly to the throne of grace, seeking mercy and grace to help in your time of need. Well, my friends, I don't know about you, but when my relationships start to fracture, I need a mountain of mercy and grace. And where's it found? Not in the size of my faith, but at the foot of the cross. If you're outside of Christ this morning, you have no resources to draw on. You're with the Pharisees. You're trying to do this on your own. You think you just need the typical, right? Resolve. Better resolve next time. I'll do better next time. Just moralism rehash. No, we need the grace of Christ in the cross of Christ. Quantity versus quality. Faith, the nature of saving faith is what is needed. We need to apply that to our lives as well. Let's go back to Luke 7 and look at the second part. Not only do we need a different kind of faith than the Pharisees had, which was simply faith in themselves. It's funny how at best silly it looks in the Pharisees and how kind of sophisticated it looks in the mirror. But we have to work on these things. Jesus turns the corner next to deal with a second parable here. Which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him who has come in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? The word servant in verse 7 is really the word slave. You see, not only do we need an understanding of the nature of saving faith, but we need to rethink the nature of our relationship to God. And that's where Jesus goes secondly here. And that's what informs our duty. We live in a day and age that really is challenged by these things. I don't know how many times I've heard people say, oh, the law has been abrogated. We're not under law, we're under grace. Right? Or maybe they'll be a little more sophisticated. They say, well, the only thing we really have to do is it's really the law of love. And so I say, well, really? So we really don't have to obey the commands. Nope, we just have to love one another. And I'll say, isn't that a command? So maybe these things aren't separate, right? We're not under the law. It's true. Our confession reminds us of that. We're not under law as a covenant of works. The law wasn't given to us so we might all obey it and parade our way into glory. There's no righteousness to be gained by sinners trying to obey a law they cannot keep. The only righteousness that satisfies God is to embrace Christ and have all the righteousness that He gave us. So that day when God asks us why He should let us into His heaven, we can just point to His Son and say, Father, the merits of Your Son is all I plead. But our tendency is to think too highly of ourselves. And that's where Christ goes next with the disciples. You might think, okay, you only need a little bit of faith. But then you become a forgiving person and you start thinking, huh, I must be pretty good. Certainly must be gaining some favor with God. God must look down and say, well, you know, have you noticed my servant Ron? How forgiving he is, right? Jesus comes to the very subject of forgiveness and reminds us, first of all, that we're slaves. That it is an obligation, it's a command. But it's a command found in our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ that is found in humility. Now, it's interesting where Christ goes here. It's fascinating how careful an exegete of the heart Jesus is. Because in this parable, He strikes at the heart of pride. And pride is the sin that negates forgiveness. Pride is the sin that will not say, I was wrong. Pride is the sin that will not say, I'm going to let this go and I forgive you. And so Jesus strikes in duty at the very heart of pride, first by describing us as slaves. Not a very pretty picture. Not a very nice thing to say. You know, you come into my kingdom, you're nothing but slaves. But it's important for us to understand that when we are forgiving of one another, if perchance we are, and the truth is we're learners, so that hopefully we're learning to be more forgiving than we were. May not be the case, but it ought to be the case. That we're growing in our capacity to forgive one another. We get kind of pleased with that. Well, I'm getting better at this. I don't know if you've ever wrestled with sanctification on a daily basis, but anytime you think you're getting somewhere, you're in real danger. I've struggled at times with various indwelling sins, and there's times I've prayed about it and I've worked with it. I've enlisted the help of my wife, and I finally get to thinking, boy, you know, I'm making a little progress. And the next thing I know, a train wreck comes because God just opens up the door and says, well, okay, you think you've got somewhere. You know, any man that thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. And I end up picking myself up by my bootstraps and brushing the dust off and saying, okay, I guess I'm not as far along as I thought I was. Look at what he says. When a servant is out in the field and comes in, does the master say, oh, you look sweaty today. Must have been a hard day. You've done so much good work. Really, sit down. Let me get your dinner for you. Right? There's this. If we understand slavery in the first century context, this is so incongruous as to be ridiculous. Jesus is turning a social and cultural thing on its head. No one would ever even think that that was a possibility. You poor thing, have a seat. Let me get some iced tea. While you drink the tea, I'll make your dinner. No, he says, the master says, okay, you're done in the field, dinner. It's a great passage, by the way, to deal with kids. But you have to get over the fact they all think they're slaves and you just have to agree with them. So be good slaves if you're going to be slaves. But notice what Jesus said. The sovereign of the universe, in verse 9, does he thank that servant? Because he did the things that were commanded him. The sovereign of the universe says, I think not. Isn't it funny where pride attaches itself to things that God would never think of? We want to parade ourselves before God. We're not always happy with the righteousness of Christ. He may get us in the door, but we'd really like to get our own in there somewhere. And we'd really like at some point, maybe God to say, wow. And Jesus comes before us and says, no. I think not. You've only done what's commanded of you. You haven't earned merit with God. You're not this bright and shining light in the dark corner of the world that God's going, boy, I'm glad I got brother or sister so-and-so down there. At least somebody's doing it right. He's going, no. Now, why is that? Because all the righteousness that is in us is of God anyways. By His Holy Spirit, He's working in us the image of His Son. But it's not us, it's Him. We're servants. We've only done what's commanded of us. And so as we grow in our capacity to be forgiving, we need to check pride at the door. We're simply reflecting what God has called us to. Which means what? Not parading all the times we succeeded. It's repenting of all the times that we failed. You see, what Christ is really getting at in this passage is just how pernicious an unforgiving spirit is. And how much each of us need to be reminded of that. We are in relationships in the world, in the church. We're bumping elbows with sinners every day. It's inevitable that we will be offended. It's unthinkable that we will not forgive. That's where God calls us. So think about that this morning. Are you harboring resentment and unforgiveness in your heart? Are there times when you have said to a spouse, once more, I don't think I can take any more? Are you the kind that reacts rapidly to that ongoing sin in a child or a parent or a brother or sister that just says, that's it? Or do you revel in the opportunity to express the grace of Christ and forgiveness one more time? That's where we ought to be. It's not where we are. Let's be honest. We struggle with these things daily. But it's where we ought to want to be. And rather than parading our forgiveness and our righteousness before God, every time we succeed, it ought to be, well, that's what I'm supposed to do. What's your point? We ought to just say, Lord, give me the grace to keep moving forward. When you wake up in the middle of the night, you can't let that instance go. Standing in the shower, you've had a tough night with a family member or brother or sister in Christ, the water's running down your back and it's just, your brain is just zinging. When I do that, I've learned to go to the cross of Christ and say, Father, it's not brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so. It's me. I can't let it go. I'm unforgiving. Give me the grace of Christ to deal with this. Forgive me for violating His cross. For failing Him who forgave me all of my sins. We read that passage in the Psalms. He has not dealt with us according to our iniquities. And I would deal with others that way at times if I could. Plead the grace of Christ. Flee to the cross. Embrace a Savior who saves sinners like you and me and forgives us. And ask Him to give us that grace as we deal with one another. The Church of Jesus Christ is not a perfect community. But by God's grace, it can be forgiving. May it be so with us. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the correction of Christ. How quickly we take the fundamentals of the gospel and twist it into duty, pride. Think somehow that what You've done is not enough. We need more of it. Thank You that we have all we need in Christ. Thank You that You are gracious with us, that we are disciples, we are learners, we've not arrived, and that by Your grace You bring those things to us that will help us to grow even in this measure and make us to be more and more forgiving of one another, that we might more and more mirror the image of Your delightful Son, in whose forgiveness we bask. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.